If you will, turn your Bibles to Philippians in the third chapter, and we'll finish out the third chapter. I know y'all probably don't believe that, but we're going to finish the third chapter out today, Lord willing. Talking about reaching for the prize, we've been talking about some of the things that needs to be done that we might press towards the high mark or the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I've already talked about four of them. We'll finish it up today by talking about the remaining two particular things that help us or enable us or tell us why that's so important. I want to start rereading again at Philippians in the 12th chapter and read, or 12th verse in the 3rd chapter and read through that into that chapter so that we might refresh our memories of the setting. The Apostle Paul speaking again. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold on me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. There the Apostle Paul continues elaborating on his thought of we cannot attain to perfection, that we still are sin-cursed creatures, yet the grace of God enables us to press on. And that's what he's trying to encourage us to do. And we've talked about some of the things that enables us to do that. So we're recapping just the first four that we talked about quickly. He said pursuing the prize means realizing your need. You have to realize that's there before you. It also means, the second thing, making a maximum effort. It's not a lazy man's religion. It means focused concentration. We can't be distracted. We must keep our eyes focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it means being motivated by the greatness of the prize itself. We realize what God has done for us, and that's a motivator. That's something that adds to our joy, that enlightens us to our final end. So fifthly, we want to look at the fifth and sixth things. And fifthly, in pursuing the prize, we must recognize divine resources to pursue that better condition. Number five, in pursuing the prize, we must recognize divine resources to pursue that better condition. Verse 15 says, therefore let us, as many as are mature or perfect, have this mind or attitude, and if anything you think otherwise, or another way of saying that, or if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal even this to you. And that verse is overlooked a lot of times. It's a very important verse because that's talking about the chastening of God. Remember, again, that Paul is talking about unity all the way through this letter. A joy and unity are the two things that really stand out when we talk about the church at Philippians. So there's another way of him putting that in there. So we need to be together on the same page. If you're not, and you're a true believer, God has a way of getting you on the same page. And what he's saying and what he's addressing, again, the Judaizers are going back under the bondage of the law, thinking they're keeping it perfectly. Doesn't want them to go back under that bondage. We've been delivered that. Jesus Christ is the one and only one that has kept the law to the jot and to the tittle. And it's only through him that we're able to serve the Lord in gladness and serve him in spirit and in truth, only through the power of Christ. And so spiritual perfection here is not attainable. We can press towards that mark. We need to be growing and maturing. We need to be pressing towards that we one day will be. We will be perfected by the grace of God. He says when our final time comes, and he's had it with this world, and it served its purpose that pleased God to do. He will gather the church that's left, bring the churches with him, gather them together, give them new bodies, and we'll be made perfect. We'll have any more sinful faults. We won't commit any more sins. All we'll do all the days of our lives is bring glory to God. Everything that falls out of our mouth will be glorifying to God. And we can't get that quite, you know, we just can't get that in our minds because of sin. Even our best efforts, as one author has said, even our best efforts on our best day serving the Lord as we ought to serve him is still sprinkled with sin because of our remaining, the remnants of our old man. The old man's dead, but there's remnants there. The residue is left. So he's warning them, not so subtly. I thought maybe subtly, but not so subtly. If you're not on the same page with us, you need to be on the same page because the body of Christ needs to dwell in unity. That's again, it's not just in Philippians, but that's a common denominator all the way through the New Testament is unity. The church is to be one in Christ. And so we find that. So he said, let us therefore, as many as are mature or perfect. What does that mean? Just like last week, I thought that you said that we couldn't be perfect. And so we didn't. We didn't say we could be sinlessly perfect, but this is what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about now. He's not talking now about practical perfection. He's doing a little play on the words, and he's saying, as many of us as are positionally perfect, that is, that we have been made perfect in Christ positionally, but not yet practically. So we looked at the fundamental sense of it, and we can say, as God has revealed it to us, and that's the way God looks at us now, is in Christ we've been made perfect. And so we see that, but yet, practically speaking, we're not there yet. And so we need to understand that. And so he says, someday our position will match our practice. That'll be a glorious day, that our position will meet our practice when we're glorified. That is, when we're glorified by God's mighty grace. And as many of us as are perfect in this positional sense should have this mind or attitude. What attitude? The attitude of pursuing the prize. And that's what we're to be about as Christians. We're to pursue the prize. Nothing should deter us from pursuing the prize. We should always be, and we've mentioned all these things, realize that we need to do that. We make a maximum effort to do that. Focus, concentration on that. We're motivated to do that. That's not me and my flesh saying, boy, I really got to get up. We're even more motivated because the Holy Spirit indwells us, and that's what he's going to do. He's going to guide us in the way of all truth. And yet my responsibility is to follow that leadership and to do what he's called us to do. We've been admonished in the Word of God to spend time in the study of the Word of God, spend time reading the Word of God. Then not only doing that, but thinking about it throughout the day. We got to kind of let it settle in. I say it's like a marinated salad, you know, that just gets better as it gets older. We think about it and we think about it. That's the way a lot of times, and I know you've experienced it too, as you're thinking about verses of Scripture and you really, really think about that, other Scriptures come to mind that you link up with, and this is the way the Holy Spirit brings it to you and begins to reveal. And pretty soon he brings another Scripture and it clicks and a whole light goes off. Well, that's what that means, because you've found the dividing point in the Scriptures. And it enlightens you into truth, sheds a little more light on what you have known or may not have known. It may open to a completely different room up for you so that you might see the grace of God in truth. And so that's needful, that we understand what this is all about. Now, MacArthur says this, and I'm going to do some reading this morning. He says, why would Paul throw that word perfect in there? That just confuses the clarity of the text. He said, I'll tell you why. I think it's sarcastic. He said he thinks it's sarcasm that does it, that moves him to do it. And again, I think in this controversy against the Judaizers, that is the ones that believe they were saved by the law, he's dealing with the fact that the Judaizers was talking to the Philippians as if they were perfect, saying, you know, we've reached perfection. And so in a sarcastic, ironic way, he says, as many of us as are perfect, we are the only ones who have any kind of perfection, and that is a positional perfection. He's talking about the Christians now. So there's a sort of sarcasm in there that bites a little bit at the claims of the Judaizers, but he says, as many of us who are the truly perfect need to have this attitude or this mind in us. And as he goes on to say, he feels that, and every pastor would. My prayer for you is that you'd have that attitude, that if you're a true Christian, your desire would be to pursue the prize, that you'd see your own need, that you'd make maximum effort, that you'd have focused concentration, that you would be motivated by the great prize, and that you would pursue with all your might that prize. And then he says, by the way, that phrase, having this attitude, literally in the Greek means to think this way or to be intent on this or set one's mind on this. And on what is he talking about? Pursuing the prize. It goes back to that every time, going back to that. There's a motivation in that. So look what else he says. But if anything, or if in anything you have a different attitude, now he's going to address those that don't quite agree with that, or their lives are not lining up with these that are pursuing. These that are pursuing are faithful in God. They're doing what God has called them to do. Some are kind of lackadaisical. We get that way sometimes. So we can just take this admonition to ourselves too, because there's not one in here that the Lord hadn't rebuked for a shortcoming. And that's what he's going to get at. And we're going to get to Hebrews in a little bit to really refresh our memories on the loving way that God does that. A painful way, but it's a loving way. The way sometimes of comfort is through pain. Unless we've experienced pain, we cannot be comforted. And so he's bringing this up now when he says, but if in anything you have a different attitude, first thing he's saying, if we're in union, if we're in unity together, we can't have a different attitude, can we? We have to have a sameness there. There has to be a sameness. And that's dictated by what the Word of God says we are and how we ought to behave ourselves. Paul admonished Timothy one day in one of the letters that he wrote to Timothy, know how you ought to behave in the house of God or in the church of God. And so there's a certain behavior that God doesn't just expect, but he commands of us as his children. And he's able to command that because he's God. And he's Lord over our lives. We don't have any say in that any longer. We've been bought with a price, the blood of Jesus Christ. Nothing richer, nothing stronger than that. Completely redeemed. Hell will not have its claim on our soul anymore if we've truly been born again. And so God has every right to demand of us and command us to do what he desires us to be doing. And so he has that. Again, we talk about the commandments, and Jesus on one occasion says his commandments are not grievous. And the reason they're not grievous is because they're for our good. All of them are for our good. But that's not the ultimate purpose. The ultimate purpose is to what? Glorify his name. Everything we do, we're to glorify the Lord. And the way we do that is God gives us these commandments. We do what Paul has been instructing us in Philippians here these last 3 or 4 weeks as we've been preaching. He gives us an outline or some of the reasonings that we are to be conformed or that we're to submit to God. And that, again, is to bring honor and glory to his name. But if anything, you have a different attitude. Do you think that's a remote possibility? Sure it is. We can have a different attitude too. The church is full of people who are interested in pursuing the prize. They're interested in looking at the past. They're content with where they are. Brethren, one of the worst things, one of the worst places that we can ever be is be content with where you're at. I've arrived here. I know about as much as I want to know. I really don't want to know anymore. We wouldn't dare express it in those words. No, not, but our life is just showing it. So I've got this down, and that's about all I need to do. I got my little ticket punched. I'm going to heaven. The warning is you may not be going to heaven. There's a warning there. We cannot. I don't believe God's people can be content with where they're at. It may seem like for a season we are. Maybe it's because we're absorbing. Hopefully that's what it is. We're absorbing what we've learned, but we're still pressing on. We're still going. We still got to function. We're living life every day. And the life that we live, we're to live by godly principles. We don't have a choice in that matter. All our options, thank God, were taken away when we were redeemed by the blood of Jesus. And he says, now the only option you have is to serve me in the spirit of gladness, the spirit of joy, in spirit and in truth, according to my word. You see, there's no outs for the child of God. Thank God there's no outs. And so we put on the whole armor of God, and that would be a whole different thing we could look at, but it would really go right back to what we're talking about this morning and what we've been talking about the past month or so. And so to be content is one of the most dangerous things that we could ever be. To think that we finally got it, and I'm just as sure as I'm ever going to be that I'm going to heaven. And that's dangerous. The Bible warns us against that. Matter of fact, in Hebrews, there's a warning to the apostates, but he's writing to the Hebrew Christians. So what is that? That's a warning to them too. He said, you better be examining yourself and make sure you're not like these apostates and have a false faith, and you think you're content with where you're at, with what you know, and that you're going to heaven. Don't be like them. Because they're going to go the way of damnation. They think they're going to heaven, but they're not going to heaven. And without saying it, he's talking to the Christians there, and so he's admonishing them. Don't you be like them. Because if you can be like them, that means that you're not like us. See? So we always need to look at the Word of God, and again, we use the expression, once saved, always saved, that I've quit using. Just on that account. Because people can come to a false conclusion. They can think, once saved, made a profession and lived life a little while. I'm content with where I'm at and that's all I've got to do. And then their lifestyle gets real sloppy and their sins abounding in their lives. Guess what? They're not children of God. Sin cannot abound in my life if I'm a child of the living God. It may raise its ugly head from time to time, but I address that thing. Because God's not going to let me just do that. He loves me too much. And so it's a warning there. And so really, the process is that as we were chosen in Christ, we were saved, and we might even say that we were saved in a sense. We really weren't saved in the sense that the Bible uses it. But in time, we're born again, because Jesus said you must be born again. So we actually are saved. We must come into a saving relationship. We must repent, believe, place our faith in Christ, Jesus, because he's the only Savior. And then there's a very real sense in which we are yet being saved as we press on. As what we do is what Paul says, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That should be part and parcel of your life. You're persevering in grace. You're trying to know as much as you possibly can about this great God who loved me when I was unlovable. It would never be lovable. We were just talking Wednesday night about the scripture. I think maybe it had been Wednesday before. In due time, Christ died for the ones that got better all of a sudden. No. The ones that cleaned up their cell. No. The ones that took a first step forward to him. No. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. The ones that would never be godly if it were not for the grace of God. And so again, we see the great magnitude of debt we owe our God. And yet God is saying, you don't have to pay me a penny to get out of debt. The price has been paid. But you are my servant. You are my child. And because you belong to the family, I'm going to ensure that you look like family members. And that's a good thing. We want to have the characteristics of who we are. And so there's a warning here in this as he talks about this, they're kind of dragging their feet on some of these. He said, if you don't agree with us, then you have a different attitude about this, God will deal with that. Now, when we've had a different attitude, what the scriptures have said is God deals with you in that. Deals with me in that, and I know he deals with you in that. Because we are men of like passions, James says. We have tendencies to do the same sorts of things. May not be the same sin, but there's sin anyhow. It doesn't matter what kind of sin it is. It's departing from the fellowship of God, and God won't have it. He won't have it. He loves us too much. He didn't send such a high price to die his very son, to go through all of what he went through for us to live like we wanted to. Yeah. He said, I've got a different plan, and you will conform to my plan, because ultimately I will conform you completely and perfectly to the image of Christ. But in the process, because you've been born anew or born from above or born again, or that you've been saved, you're going to begin to look like my son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, he says, I'm going to focus on those parts that don't look like Jesus Christ until they begin to look like Jesus Christ. He begins chipping away. Thus, we see the need for a godly rebuke. We see the need for godly instruction. We see the need for a godly discipline in our lives. We need that. So desperately we need that. And this is the particular people that he's addressing here. The church is full of people who aren't interested in pursuing the prize. They're interested in looking at the past. They're content with where they are. And they just, and so they want to spend the rest of their lives justifying the level of their attainment and convincing everybody around them that they're really very spiritual. Well, that's bad business. If you have to convince somebody you're spiritual, something wrong to start with. If they can't see God in you, then evidently he's not being made manifest. There's a problem there. Instead of recognizing their need, instead of making maximum effort and focused concentration on motivation, they are just content with where they are, and they want to spend their life justifying where they are, or they're so hung up on the past they can't move. A lot of people have that problem. The past just holds them. They cannot let it go. Although it's been wiped away clean, let it go. We won't let it go sometimes. It's like asking forgiveness of our sins. God says this is the way that works. When I sin against him and the Holy Spirit convicts me of that, I simply say, Lord, please forgive me. I don't want to do that. I don't want to bring reproach on your name. And if that's with a sincerity from the intent of our hearts, Jesus is faithful to forgive that and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's done. God's taken that and thrown that into the sea of forgetfulness. But not us. We want to say, that's just got to be way too easy. Let me be like Luther and get my whip out. If I'll do that for a few days, then I'll kind of gain favor with God. Well, that's works. And God said, no, you don't need to do that. You don't need to do that. And so a lot of people get hung up in that. That's a stronghold in their lives. They can't get past the past with some of the things they did, even understanding that when God forgives, he completely forgives. So that's amazing to us. That's amazing to us because we're still living the life. We still bump into people we may have hurt. We still have our children if we made mistakes there. And that just has a tendency to be there. Well, Satan knows that too, and he's going to do all he can. The flesh is going to do what it wants to do, and it wants to go back and have a pity party. It sure doesn't want to submit to the truth of God. It never has and never will. And so we have to beat it into subjection. We have to beat it. How do we beat it? We've got a hammer. What's that hammer? It's a hammer of truth. We have to beat it down and choose to say, I believe the word of God. That's not me anymore. I've confessed those faults. I've done what I can to mend the fences. That's all we can do. And that's by the power of God. And so we go on. And so a lot of people are hung up in the past, and it won't let them go forward. As long as we're there, we can't be where Paul says pressing on. We can't be in two places at one time. That's what I'm trying to say. We can't be divided in our minds, be in the past and be pressing towards the future. We can't do it at the same time. We need to understand it. They're hung up on the past. They can't move. Paul says, look, if in any of this stuff you have a different attitude, you don't see the importance of pursuing in this way, or you believe you've already arrived wherever you would like to be, you've settled there. Or some of you even believe that now that you're saved, you can live any old wretched way you want, like those described in verses 17 through 21 that we read this morning, who were supposedly Christians, whose end was destruction. They weren't Christians at all. And their God was appetite. If you think anything other than what I've said about pursuing the prize and you won't listen to me, look what he says. Then God will reveal that also to you. If you're caught up in that, if you're his, that's going to be revealed to you. That has to be corrected. God will not allow us to remain uncorrected or unchastised. Why? What's the motivating force? Because he's God and he can do it? Because he's greater than us by far than we could ever imagine? And he can just crush us down? No, that's not God's motivating force in that. We're going to see that in Hebrews when we look. What motivates God to do what he does with his children? It's his love. Amen. It's his amazing love. We, when we see our children straying, when they're involved in things that we know are going to bring great, great bad consequences in their life, what are we doing to them? We're talking to them. We're doing all that we can. We're rebuking them if we have to. We're speaking to them with a soft voice if that's what it takes. We're doing all that we can that they might listen to us and save their pain from going down that stretch. And not only our children, we do that with any child, with people that we know, with grown-ups, with adults. Warning. Why? Why do we do that? Because we know what's going to happen there. There's going to be some bad consequences, and we love them too much to see them go down a road of destruction. And so we do that. God does it in a greater way, far greater way, with a greater, purer motivation. Ours may not be as pure as all that. It's a good motivation, but it's not as pure as the heart of God. And so God uses love. And he uses it in the form of a paddle, if that's what it takes. So that's all those teachers in schools just being mean, spanking me. But they were really wanting to drive that foolishness far from me. Evidently, it didn't work then, but thank God when God dealt with me, it drives it far from me now. And I think they may have taken great delight in that sometimes, it seems. But anyway, we see them. He's saying by this, then God will reveal that also to you. He simply says, I have to lead you to God. If you're ever going to get the message and you won't get it from me, this is the Apostle Paul preaching now as a preacher, then you'll get it from God. Paul is saying, listen to me so you don't have to go through what you got to go through. Because God said in his word what he'll do. So every pastor does that. John says, I've done that. I do that. Lord, I poured out my heart. I've said all that I can. And I know there are people who continue to live non-committed lives. And all I can say, Lord, is I can't do it. You're going to have to do it. You're going to have to reveal yourself. The word reveal is to unveil. You're going to have to open their minds and unveil reality to them. And you know how the Lord usually does it? Through trials, suffering, chastening, things like that. Things that we shrink from. We shirk from that. But God, when he sends it, he dips it in love and he sends it on. Through some special circumstances of life that plunges us instantly back to spiritual reality. Turn, if you will, to Hebrews in the 12th chapter. And we'll quickly read some of these verses and have a few thoughts to say on that and then get back and try to close out. Hebrews in the 12th chapter, let's begin in verse 1. Try to read down through there. We want to get through the 5th and 6th, 7th, 8th verses right along in there. So he says, therefore, you'll have to back up and read that for today and see what that therefore is all about. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us or besets us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There's an awful lot said in that one scripture. But he's running the race. Do you see how he's using that analogy again? Running the race with endurance. Looking where? Off this way, or seeing, making sure that one's doing right, that one's doing right. No, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We do have accountability to be our brother's keeper, but now we're talking about something now individually in our lives that would enable us to grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We look to Jesus, who is our example. He is the one that went before us, who for the joy that was set before him endured. Boy, we look at that and say, joy? How in the world? But you see, it's not just a happy feel-good joy, because he was crucified, he was smitten, spit upon, rejected, despised by men. Everything that you could possibly think that happened to man happened to Jesus Christ. And yet, he kept the straight and narrow way, doing the will of God. And with joy, he did it. There's the key. With joy, he did it. Why? Because he knew he was doing the Father's will, and there was nothing more joyful than the Lord Jesus Christ to please his Father. And so it is with us. There should be nothing in our lives that's more important, more desirous than to bring honor to God. And as we do that, there's a great joy in our lives that we've done that. Even in our inadequacies, we've done that which God has commanded us to do. And he says, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. We look to Jesus, we see what he went through, how he went through it, and then we're encouraged that he went through it, and because he went through it, he's enabled us to go through it, and we're not discouraged. See, if we would just look at that and say, I could never do that. We're lying to ourselves, because the Word of God says we're overcomers. Jesus said you're an overcomer. Read the first, about the seven churches in Revelation. Every one of them said, to him that overcometh, I will grant unto him different things. And so we are overcomers. We can do it, not on our own, not thinking like we want to, not being like other folks. We want to be in unity with the church. And if we're in the Word, we will be. But we don't want to be discouraged and cast down. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. And listen to what he says. My son, God speaking to you and me and everyone else that's been born of the Spirit of God, all true believers. My son or my daughter, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Why are we not to despise the chastening of the Lord? Why not be discouraged when we're rebuked? Because verse 6 says, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He chastens. So when we feel the hand of God upon us for our wrongdoing, we can automatically remember that scripture. God's doing that because he loves me. He sees something in me that's not like his son, and he's making me like his son. And so I'm going to bow to this, and I'm going to go through it, and I'm going to learn from it so I'll not have to go through that again. I would much rather trust and obey God and live in obedience to him rather than having to learn obedience through chastening hand of God. See, that's the two choices we have. We either trust and obey, or we receive it through chastening. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? He's saying in that verse of Scripture that there's not one of his children that he will not chasten. He said, what son is it? Is there any other son? There's no other son that doesn't receive this chastening. But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, the all that have become partakers of who? The elect of God, all true believers that have been born again. Then you are illegitimate, or bastards, is what the King James says, and not sons. So he separates there. I don't chasten those that are not mine. I only chasten those that are mine. Because they have the power to receive that chastening. They have the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit to change their lives to bring me honor and glory, and that joy would be filling their hearts. Joy fills our hearts. Nothing like obedience to make that joy at its height, knowing we pleased God. Furthermore, we have had as human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits, that is God, and live? For if they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now listen, we think of that scripture, and we'll read the other in just a minute. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness to those who have been trained by it, or those who are exercised thereby. We receive it, we understand it, we embrace it, we learn from it. That's all that's contained in that word, trained. Now, we can go through chastening and not learn a thing from it. You know what's going to happen? We're going to go through it again. Maybe a little rougher the next time around. God kind of puts degrees on things, you know. He wants us to be what he's called us to be. So he says there's fruit that will come from that. We're fruit bearers, and if we're not bearing fruit, God's going to prune the vine. He's going to prune the vine until true fruit comes out. He don't want a bunch of ragged old weeds amongst the fruit. It'll kill the fruit. It sucks the strength and energy that comes from the sap that runs up through there. We have suckers on the pecan tree. I looked out there one time. They were just as green as they could be. I said, boy, we must going to be bear some good pecans this year. And I got to look at it a little bit more. And it was a sucker. And I had to go around and pull all them suckers off. It wasn't nothing. And it was taking all the nutrients and just, they were just abundantly green. And as I looked up to the top, it wasn't quite as green up there. Why? Because they were sucking all the nutrients out of it. So God cuts all those out. He don't want that there. He wants us to be the fullness. He wants to see the fullness of Christ in us. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, what did he say over there? For he, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his what? Holiness. So you see, the end result of the chastening hand of God is what is going to enable us to be what he wants us to be over here, pursue peace with all people and holiness, holy people of God, without which no one will see the Lord. So God's purpose in chastening is to bring forth that holiness that we might be reassured that we are of the family of God. Because if there is no holiness, the Bible on the opposite side of this, it said, without holiness, no man will see the Lord. If you're unholy, you're not going to see God. If that's your constant frame of mind, that's your constant way of living. Looking carefully, here's the warning, listen to this. Looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. I didn't know you could fall from grace or fall short of the grace of God. Well, the Bible says you can. So we need to understand what that means. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Looking carefully, look at verse 15. Looking carefully, believers are to watch their own lives so as to give a testimony of peace and holiness, as well as to look out for and help those in their midst who are in need of salvation. And then he makes a statement on falling short of the grace of God. This means to come too late and to be left out. Here is another mention of the intellectuality convinced Jews in that assembly who knew the gospel and were enamored with Christ, but still stood on the edge of apostasy. In the root of bitterness, this is the attitude of apostates within the church who are corruptive influences. Corruptive influences. That's strong warning language. Strong warning language. As a matter of fact, the book of Hebrews is full of that kind of language. It would be confusing if we didn't understand how salvation worked. If we didn't understand that we're to persevere in grace. And if we didn't understand that we are going to persevere in grace. We're going to do that. And if we don't do that, then we're not His. And it's just as simple as that. Although the nuances may not be, you know, somebody can look just like a Christian all the days of their lives and not be a Christian. See, it's an inward thing. It's what motivates me. Am I being motivated inwardly by this chastening hand of God? Is that really the chastening hand of God, or am I imagining that? I think somebody would know the difference between the chastening hand of God when He got through with you, because He knows how to squeeze you right where you need to be squeezed. And so we see that, and that's what he's talking about and warning against. So Paul says, look, you'll have to recognize that in this pursuing the prize, you're dependent on divine resources. That's what he's talking about, those are divine resources. And for all of us, there will be those times when we won't have this attitude, and the Lord will have to discipline us to move us along. So that's what he says, Paul, I know this for me, and I know this for you, that there are times when we have a different attitude and only God can move us. And so he's saying, I want God to do that. I want God to bring into your life whatever it takes to move you on the path of pursuing the prize. That should be a constant prayer for my life and for your life and for you for me and me for you. Whatever it takes, Lord, to keep them on that straight and narrow, do it. Do it. Because I know if you're a loving God, and you're going to do it out of love. That's a motivating force. And they need to be conformed to the image of Christ. What does it take? It takes recognition of the need. It takes effort. It takes concentration, motivation, and divine help for those when we fail to have the right attitude. This is nothing more. I don't want to lighten it that much, but it's an attitude adjustment. We need attitude adjustments. We get out of kilter. Right? And then lastly, there's one more element in pursuing the prize, a proper conformity necessary to pursue that better condition. And what we're really talking about is consistency. A proper conformity, which is consistency, which might be a better word. It doesn't happen by intermittent or a back and forth effort. It demands a consistency. We must be consistent in our Christian lives. And that's what conforming to Christ brings. That's what going forth means. Look at verse 16. It says, nevertheless, or however, or one more thing. It's often used at the end of a paragraph to express a final thought. One more thing. By the way, let us walk by the same rule. That is, keep living by that same way to which we have attained. Let us be of the same mind. In other words, look, keep moving along the path that has brought you to where you are in your spiritual progress. That's the idea that the Apostle Paul has behind what he's saying. The verb here is translated keep living. It actually means to follow in line, to line up. It's what it means. So what he is saying is spiritually stay in line and keep moving from where you have arrived by the same standard or principle that got you where you are. Fall in step. It's used of armies, marching in battle order. Stay in line. Stay in step. Be consistent. Keep moving. Wherever you are spiritually, by the same principles that got you there, keep moving ahead. Don't forget the principles. Remember what got you there. Consistency, conformity, live up to the level of your present understanding, and by the principles that brought you there, keep moving ahead. Stay in line, hold the principle tightly, and move down the track. I remember a scripture, I think it's in Isaiah, where he was talking about the Word of God, and it says, you lay line upon line, precept upon precept, line upon line, precept upon precept. You keep laying the same things. You keep doing the same things that God has called us to do. That's a consistency in there. That's what moved us from being newborn babes to maturing Christians in the faith. And if that's what moved us there, we must remember that and keep on implementing those principles in our lives that we might grow in grace. in the knowledge of Christ. We might bring Him honor and glory. We keep doing that. We keep running the race. We keep pursuing the prize, the very thing that He says. Now, what are the ingredients that help us do that? There's four things. I'll quickly go through those. Four of them, and one is the Word of God. As newborn babes desire the pure or sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow constantly in the Word. Constantly in the Word will keep you consistent. Constantly in the Word will keep you consistent. It will keep you on track. It will keep you moving. It will keep you pursuing the prize, the Word of God. This, I was looking around my office. I said, you know how many people, everyone in here has got Bibles all over the house probably. I just looked in my library that was just recently moved and I counted 13. I don't know how I got that many. Some of them were given to me. I bought some of them. Got some more throughout the house, but there's 13 in my library. The Word of God. What I'm saying is we have access to the Word of God. You can go to a Dollar Tree store and buy a Bible for $1. There's no reason why anybody in the world shouldn't have a Bible, especially in the United States, shouldn't have at least one Bible to read. Now, those letters are about like that. So spend another dollar if you're going to buy that kind in there and get the magnifying glass to go along with it. You'll have something to read the Word of God. For $2, you can have the Word of God. And you'll never spend your money any better than that. So, ingredients. Got to spend time in the Word. That's not just something I just get up here and say, there he goes again, harping on that, spending time in the Word. I'll do that every Sunday. You must spend time in the Word of God. How are you going to know what God says? He's not going to speak to you like He did to Moses and them. Did you catch what Brother Lamar was talking about? I did. First time it just kind of popped out on him. He said, I speak through the prophets and those through dreams and visions. He said, but I meet with Moses. He was outside the tabernacle and he spoke. Now Moses didn't see his face, because no man could look on God and live. But he was in a form that he knew was God, and God audibly spoke to Moses where they could hear him. And Miriam and Aaron also heard. Aaron and Miriam wished that conversation hadn't gone on that day, but it did. You see, he speaks to us now as we read the Word of God. And then He speaks to us through the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, because His responsibility, the Word of God says, is to guide us into all truth. Now, how am I going to know what that truth is if I close this book and I just walk around and I say, well, let's see what truth is. I'm going to come to all kind of erroneous conclusions of what truth is. Because God has put His truth in His Word. And He says, read and meditate upon it. Desire it, that you may grow thereby. See, there's a desire. If you don't desire it, you're not going to grow. Why? Because you're not going to spend time in it. Read the Word of God. Number two is prayer. What a surprise. Prayer. Prayer. One of the most powerful things we can do. You know, we talk a lot of times, and I've been guilty of using expression myself, and we'll talk about somebody's problem, and it's just maybe a medical problem, it just and in their family, just all kind of things going on. So I guess all we can do is pray. Well, that's the very first thing we can do. And that's the very best thing you can do is pray. Speak directly to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. How much more powerful or power do you want as a Christian? Is to be able to go into the throne room of God and address your Father through the Son and through the Holy Spirit. Great power, great avenue. The Bible says we ought to pray without what? Ceasing. And so our mindset, our lifestyle should be an avenue of prayer. Our thought process is an avenue of prayer. Father, what would you have me to do? Father, direct me in this. Where in the Word of God am I going to find what I need to know right now about this? And He will guide you in that. He will guide you in that. Paul is writing to the Thessalonians illustrating this point when he says, we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and complete what is lacking in your faith. Same thing he's talking to the Philippians about, isn't he? Grow up. We're praying that your faith will be complete. Stay in the Word. Be in prayer. Third principle, follow an example. Follow an example. Look at verse 17. The following verse is our text. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern or an example. Those that would minister to you. Find someone to pattern your life after. Get a discipler, a spiritual mentor who can help you pursue the prize consistently. It takes the Word of God. It takes prayer. It takes a model to follow. And one more thing it takes. Fourthly, it takes trials. Whoa, we don't want to hear it. But they're sanctified trials. So I do want to hear that. Wait a minute. If it's a trial, it's a sanctified trial. Wait a minute. It came through the hands of a loving God. Wait a minute. God loves me. And that's why this trial is in my life. He is going to bring me through and make me more like Jesus, which is what I want to be. I want to be that. First Peter says, and this is so awesome, but may the God of all grace, when we're talking about a trial, now listen to what comes before he talks about suffering. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Well, I'm telling you, when suffered a while is embraced by those two things, we almost look forward to the suffering part of it. I'm not trying to be facetious there, but it lessens the blow of what we go through. When it says the God of all grace, if he's the God of all grace, he's going to give you plenty of grace to go through it. He said, my grace is sufficient. That's what Jesus said to Paul. He wanted that thorn removed. He said, my grace is sufficient. Paul shut up. That satisfied him. Who called us to eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Who's going to interrupt that? Ain't nothing on earth, in heaven or in hell, can interrupt that. God said it. He bound himself to it. If he's called his people to eternal glory through Jesus Christ, guess what's going to happen? They're going to eternal glory through Jesus Christ. And then he says, after you have suffered a while, the suffering was going to manifest or bring forth perfection, establishment, strength, and we'll be settled. I don't know of anything else I'd rather have than all those things in life. There's a peace of mind that's past the contentment there with knowing what God has done. And then James 4:1-4 says, let patience have its perfect work. Patience is trials. Patience is trials. That's how we get them. Through tribulation worketh what? Patience. Patience. So in the pursuit of the prize, the word, prayer, following a spiritual model, you move along and God brings enough trials into your life to perfect you, to knock the dross off you so that you're pure. That's what he's after. Paul says, look, in Christ I have much. I have great pain, but I have no perfection in terms of my practical living that I must pursue with all my might. And then we would ask Paul some questions. Why do you do it, Paul? And he would reply, to gain the prize. How hard do you do it, Paul? With maximum effort. How focused are you, Paul? I concentrate on nothing else. How dependent on God are you? When I fail, I trust that he will reveal to me my failure and move me out. What's the secret, Paul? We all want to know the secret, don't we? What's the secret, Paul? Consistent time in the Word, consistent time in prayer, consistent following an example, and God bringing the sufficient trials to shape my life. That is the secret. It's not really a secret because it's revealed in the Word of God. All we've got to do is study and see that those are things that we should already know. Consistent time, the Word of God, consistent time in prayer, consistently following an example, and God bringing the sufficient trials to shape my life. Ask yourself the question, are you pursuing the prize? Are you growing? Or are you standing in one spot looking backwards and spending most of your time defending yourself? Or are you willing to say, I'm not what I ought to be, but I'm moving forward. A lot of people have climbed Alps, died climbing the Alps, falling off precipices. At the foot of one of the many mountains that have been attempted a number of times is a little grave. It's the grave of a man who tried to climb to the pinnacle and fell off a precipice to his death. The tombstone there is very simple. It gives his name, and then it says, he died climbing. He died climbing. That really should be the epitaph of the tomb of every Christian. He died climbing. And MacArthur, and I've done it one time before, but I'm going to do it again. This is one of his prayers to closing this sermon. And listen to what he says. Would you in your heart just pray silently before the Lord and perhaps refresh your commitment to pursue the prize, to climb, to run the race? If you don't know the Lord Jesus as Lord and Savior, this very moment, would you say, I want to start the race? Would you receive Christ into your life? If he's already there, but you've obviously reached a point of spiritual satisfaction, you think that you know enough, you've heard enough, you've done enough, and now it's just about time for you to stop the process of pursuit, would you ask God to forgive you and to move you along toward the prize? In our Lord's great name, amen. Amen and amen. May God bless you with these thoughts. May he motivate you and move you to be the person he desires you to be, is my prayer for Christ's sake.